On to verse 1 of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. And the three words, called, loved, and kept, those who have been called, those who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ, followed by the three words, mercy, peace, and love, in verse 2, is a distinctive of Jude. He tends to group things in threes. And we'll see a lot of this as we go through the book. And Carson says that mercy, peace, and love is a unique benediction in the New Testament here. And it could be read as an early Trinitarian formula combining the elements of verse 1 and 2. So in verse 1, we have God the Father, and in verse 2, he brings mercy. And then in verse 1, we have God the Son, and in verse 2, he brings peace. And then in verse 1, the Spirit, and then in verse 2, he gives love. So that's verse 1 and 2, his general greetings. And then he gets down to his burden for writing. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted or delivered to the saints. Verse 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And Jude is a letter that we find difficult, as it's full, really full, of statements of judgment. But we need to realize that the gospel is God's announcement of salvation, healing, justice, deliverance, release for the oppressed, and that it was purchased by the hard dying of Jesus. And Jude is well aware that it's now under threat by these false teachers that had infiltrated his congregations. And Jude would not be a faithful guardian of the truth if he did not try and stop it in its tracks. And of course, the best way to stop a movement is before it really digs in and gets going. Perhaps an illustration would help. Let's imagine a global pandemic that was threatening the lives of tens of millions of people, and we discovered that the manufacturers of the antidote were watering it down for personal profit to the extent that it would be useless when injected. Now, in such a scandal, we would use much harsher words than Jude ever does in this epistle. But the threat of false teachers was doing exactly the same thing. And so, while on a quick reading, this little epistle might sound harsh, when we reflect on the implications for humanity by corrupting the gospel, God's salvation, Jude's words are totally appropriate in the light of this outrage that was being perpetrated by the false teachers. Then next, in verse 3, we again have the use of three key words. The first is contend, that we should contend for the faith, and implies, the Greek word implies strenuous effort. It was used of participants in warfare or athletes in the games. And so we're exhorted to contend we're in warfare, or like we're athletes, we're to contend vigorously for the faith that was delivered to the saints, for the faith, for the truth, as it is in Jesus. Then the second word in verse 3, again in this group of 3, is the faith. So we're to contend, number 1, number 2, for the faith. And here, the word implies a recognized body of authoritative apostolic teaching that we dare not dilute or distort in any way. And then the third in the group of 3 is once and for all. So number 1, contend. Number 2, the faith. Number 3, once and for all, emphasizing the fullness and finality of the revelation that we now have in Christ. It is once and for all, and cannot be added to by the Gnostics with their claims of accessing a higher knowledge. Then, moving on to verse 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. And the phrase, whose condemnation was written about long ago, is not saying that these specific men were written about long ago in Scripture, but rather that long ago in the Old Testament, God warned us that there will be false prophets and false teachers among the people of God. Then again, using his scheme of grouping things in threes, he says that they, number 1, are godless, even though they profess to be believers. That number 2, they change the grace of God into a license for immorality. And I've already mentioned how the early Gnostics did this. And thirdly, that they despise, mixing up my words this morning, that despite what they might say, their behavior is a denial and betrayal of what it means to call Jesus sovereign and Lord. Moving on, and I'll read them in a moment, verses 5, 6, and 7, Jude strengthens his argument by showing that men falsely claiming to be part of the covenant people of God is nothing new. And he does it with 3 examples from the Old Testament. And again, he uses his threefold scheme to put forward his 3 examples. The first is Israel. Israel was delivered from Egypt, but they later fell into unbelief and disobedience, and the generation that had been delivered by the Exodus died in the wilderness, despite being called to be the people of God. So verse 5, I'll read it. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Then the second in his group of 3 here is verse 6. We read, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, or this could be translated, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So these angels, like Israel, had a special calling from God, and yet they were disobedient. And the phrase, angels abandoning their proper abode, may be a reference to Genesis 6. I'll just read verse 2 that I have written out here. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives. Actually, women is a better translation. They took women for themselves, whoever they chose. Now, we can't be sure what this passage means, and you probably know that various interpretations are given. But the point is that the sin was serious enough to bring on the flood. Okay, it's the seriousness of the sin that Jude is emphasizing. However, perhaps just a comment might help us with Genesis 6. I do deal with it more fully in my series on Genesis. The possibility there is that there were male and female, there was male and female prostitution going on in the pagan temples of the day, and one of the partners was so demonized to the extent that the evil spirit could in some way bring about a change in the genetic code. And hence what the Bible describes as giants were on the earth. And without present knowledge of genetic mutations and genetic engineering, such a scenario is not beyond the bounds of possibility. In fact, this was somewhat what the early rabbis taught about this passage, although of course they didn't know about genetic engineering, but they did believe that there was demonic tampering so that these giants were born and they were on the earth. But again, whatever it was serious enough to bring on the flood. And the apocryphal book of First Enoch that I mentioned speaks of these fallen angels now being imprisoned and bound. Then the third example in the group of three, in verse 7, we read, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And Jude's point seems to be that the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, and note it says, and also the surrounding towns, not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but also the surrounding towns who, quote, gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. The word perversion is literally strange flesh. These people lived within the land promised to Abraham and had the witness of Abraham and his extended family. And remember, there were 318 men in his household who were circumcised according to Genesis 14:14. That's before Isaac, the son of promise, was born. And yet, despite having one of the greatest saints of all time on their doorstep, and perhaps some of them even claiming verbal allegiance to his God, because Lot did live in their midst, they were also destroyed. And now Jude says they're an example to us, suffering the punishment of eternal fire. And by the way, the curious phrase, strange flesh or other flesh, may mean flesh other than what is natural, speaking of their sexual perversion. Then in verse 8, in the very same way, these dreamers, that is the false teachers, are described here as dreamers, perhaps because they were claiming to receive some of their teachings through dreams and visions. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, probably referring to sexual immorality, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. Or we could translate it, they slander angelic majesties, perhaps referring to the words used, you remember, by the people of Sodom when they slandered the angels visiting Lot and tried to have homosexual relationships with them.